you and I think that if we could only see God, if we could hear his voice, see his face, then it would be so easy to obey. We would run to keep his commandments. We would delight in worshipping him. We would hold back nothing. Oh, if only we could see God. My friend, after the greatest display of fireworks any nation ever saw, after the living God appeared in terrible fire on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, Israel forgot in less than 6 weeks. In less than 6 weeks, the people of Israel demanded that idolatrous gods be made for them, that they might have something to see, something they could even feel. And then they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to commit fornication. Friend, it's not true that if you and I saw God, it would solve everything. The human heart is very deceitful, deceitful above all things, says Scripture. It's very complex. It's a master at forgetting. We have very short memories for either things that are terrible or things that are gracious. The revelations of mercy from God in our own lives are quickly relegated to oblivion. Last week we read to you from Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods. As for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And he received the gold of their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And then the record says, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that play, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, was fornication. It's almost unbelievable, is it not, that the people so privileged, who'd seen the plagues upon Egypt, who'd seen the Red Sea roll back on their adversaries, who had seen the manna fall, who had seen God come down on Mount Sinai, in less than 6 weeks they forgot it all. It was so at the beginning of the Christian era, when God appeared in Jesus Christ and raised the dead and multiplied the bread and stilled the sea, made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the paralyzed to walk, the demons to be cast out. Within less than a generation, men were forgetting. By the time we come to the second century of the Christian era, it is impossible to find the Christian gospel in the so-called Christian writings of the era. We have many, many books compiled of the writings of the early Christians. But after the New Testament closes, we find in Christian writings an absence of the gospel of grace. Very quickly, men made for themselves an idolatrous religion. No wonder soon they were praying for the dead and bowing down to idols afresh and worshipping Mary and a whole host of things that do not spring from Scripture but spring from paganism. You see, when it says in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, then they gathered together and clamored for idols. And when the early Christian church became disappointed at Christ's delay in returning, they too quickly formed an idolatrous religion. This is the tendency of my own heart and yours. We would rather see and feel and taste and touch and hear than trust. Much of modern religion is idolatry. It's not in vain that the Scripture tells us that at the end of every dispensation, there has been apostasy. Men forget so quickly. God had only launched man in the Garden of Eden when there was apostasy. And after God forgave the sin of Adam and Eve, we find the early religion became so terrible that God had to wipe out the world in it by a flood. And after starting the world afresh, the same thing happened at the Tower of Babel, apostasy. And again God called for a revival and a reformation, a new birth of truth, and it came with Abraham. But his nation crucified the Son of God when he came. And we Christians are no better, for in century after century, the clear teaching of the gospel has been forgotten. Men have made to themselves idols. Sometimes we worship a denomination, a church, or a creed, or a particular doctrine. That too is idolatry. Let me read to you from Matthew, the 15th chapter. How significant these words are for every era. Matthew 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And then in the 13th verse, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted will be rooted up." And he calls the religious leaders of the day blind guides, and says, "If a blind man lead a blind man, both will fall into a pit." That's the 14th verse of the same chapter, Matthew 15. Here, the leaders of the religious world of the first century had a tradition that if a child should say about any of his earnings, "When I'm dead, it'll go to God via the temple," then no parent could claim assistance from the child. And Jesus says, "You have violated the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. You've made void the commandment of God in order that you might keep your own tradition." In every era it has been the same. Men forget what God has said from Sinai and make their own traditions. This is the tendency of my heart and of yours. How closely we need to study the Word of God. How prayerfully we need to seek the God of glory, lest we fall into this pit of folly. Could it be that even the Christian church today is guilty of idolatry? Well, let me ask you, is it true that we are proud of our denomination more than we love our fellow man? Is it true that we use doctrines from Scripture to divide believers? Is it true that we judge men and women according to whether they can agree with our own particular shibboleth? Oh, friend, religion is idolatrous and cultic whenever it forgets the essence of the Word of God. When God came down upon Sinai and said, "I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He was saying, "I am your creator." For the word for God, Elohim, is the word for God as creator. "And I am your redeemer, Yahweh." That's God's covenant name. I'm your creator and your redeemer, and I have delivered you from bondage. I have redeemed you. For the cross of Christ was a redemption for all men. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all that God asks of us is a response to his prior redemption of us. Friend, that's the essence of religion. Religion is the union of the heart with God, a oneness with Christ, which is the result of seeing what he's done for us. His spirit becomes ours, a spirit of love, spirit of service, spirit of mercy and unselfishness. That religion, and that religion alone, is the religion of the Bible and free from idolatry. God bless you. Yesterday we observed that man is by nature an idolater. We tell ourselves that if we could only see God and hear his voice, it would be so easy to obey him. But the record of Scripture is that when Israel heard God from Sinai, saw his glory, they forgot him within 6 weeks and danced immorally around a molten calf. We are to read Scripture with a rake and not a pitchfork. I must apply the story to myself and confess that my own heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love. And all of religious history tells that story. Just as Israel fell into idolatry when it seemed that Moses was delaying to come down from the mountain, so the Christian church, within a century of our Lord's ascending to heaven, because he delayed to return, fell into all forms of idolatrous worship, contrary to Scripture. One searches in vain the early Christian literature of the second century of our dispensation to find the gospel of grace. What we find is a mixture of self-righteousness, earning the favor of God, mixed up with some grace from God, some mercy of God. The Christian church forgot that we are saved entirely by grace. As Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Unchristian practices soon began to dominate the early Christian church. And we are not free of all those, even in our own age, when the Bible is so easy of access. We spoke yesterday about our danger of idolatry in connection with our own particular denomination, our own creed, our own particular shibboleths. If others cannot accept our distinctive doctrines, we are inclined to repudiate them. We make more of a creed than we do of love and faith and hope. We forget the true religions, the union of the heart with Christ, a oneness with him that leads to a life of love and service. We are so intolerant, intolerant of all that disagrees with us, intolerant of everything except the sin in our own breasts. Augustine, centuries ago, gave a rule for true Christians. He said, in essentials let there be unity. In non-essentials let there be liberty. But in all things let there be charity. Wouldn't that break down the barriers between denominational Christians? If we could follow that rule today? It's the rule of Scripture. It's Paul who tells us, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Whenever a Christian or a denomination makes a world of an atom and an atom of a world, whenever we make big what God has made little and we make little what God has made big, then we are cultic. We have ceased to be Christian. Let me read to you from Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the 23rd verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, that is, righteousness, and mercy, and faith, these you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. There is our Lord's picture of the religious leaders of his day. Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. Brilliant, colourful metaphors of the folly of those who pursue idolatry rather than religion, the religion of the Bible. Yes, the human heart by nature is idolatrous. When you consider modern enthusiasm for a ball game, with the lack of enthusiasm for God, what does that mean, if not idolatry? When the great God goes, the little gods come in. And because in our day we've lost the God of heaven, we've made gods of automobiles and bank accounts and human beings, and creeds, political ideals, and a thousand other things. But friends, let God be God. He either matters tremendously, or he doesn't matter at all. Let God be God. And if God be God, follow him. And you remember Peter Marshall added to that, but if Baal be God, follow him and go to hell. Our Lord loves us, despite our follies. And in this story of Exodus that we've been following, that is made very clear. 3,000 people fell in judgment because of the idolatry, but many, many times that had been guilty of it, only the impenitent were destroyed. For God had said in the Decalogue that he is one that forgives and shows mercy to thousands of generations of them that love him and keep his commandments, but that he will visit punishment upon those who are impenitent and retain their iniquity. And right throughout this account we see both facets, the merciful God, but the righteous God. God is not just a Father Christmas. He's not a celestial Santa Claus. He is a holy God, a just God, who must visit punishment upon all who do not repent. But oh, how he longs for us to repent. He's more willing to forgive us than a mother is to pluck a child from a burning house. God's more willing to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. His mercy outstrips our sin. His love's like a great mountain compared to the pebble of our sin. His love is like a mighty ocean compared to the drop of our transgression. But both things are true. God is loving. God is just. God forgives sin, but he will not ultimately forgive those that refuse to repent of their sin. Let us take up the account now in Exodus from chapter 33. You remember that Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory." And God said, "I'll show you my goodness." God's goodness is his glory. And in Exodus 33 and verse 21, the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by." A beautiful symbolic picture. Those that refuse idolatry will see the goodness of God. Those that hate the idolatry of worshipping anything other than God our Creator and Redeemer will see the glory of him who made and redeemed the world. He places us upon a rock, the rock Christ Jesus. He puts us in the cleft of the rock where our Lord was bruised and broken for us. And it's hiding in his wounds that we see the glory of God. The text says that God promised Moses, "I'll cover you with my hand." Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 91? He speaks about the one that dwells in the secret place of God. the shelter of the Most High. He says he abides under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, he's protected by the hand of God. Then the story goes on to say that God passed before Moses as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. When God proclaimed his glory, he proclaimed his character of mercy, his character of grace, that he's long-suffering, that he abounds in steadfast love, that he delights to forgive, and yet, that being holy and just, he must visit punishment upon those that reject the grace of forgiveness. There, friend, there we have the essence of true religion. Mercy and grace, forgiveness, but also righteousness. God help us to pursue that religion and that religion alone. All men and all women, all boys and girls have a hidden desire for glory. But our idea of glory and God's idea of glory are not the same. We noticed yesterday that when Moses asked of God, "Show me thy glory," the Lord responded, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." God sees his goodness as his glory. And when he passed before Moses and proclaimed his character, he said nothing about omnipotence. Oh, how we would like to have all power to be able to create and destroy. But God didn't even mention his omnipotence. He didn't mention his omniscience. How we worship knowledge. We'd like to know everything. But God didn't even refer to it. He didn't mention his omnipresence. Wouldn't you like to be everywhere? But God doesn't even mention it. God speaks about the moral. He speaks about mercy and grace and long-suffering, steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiveness. These things are the glory of God. And friend, these things are the essence of religion. And if you and I have the essence of religion, these things will be our glory too. Mercy and grace and patience, forgiveness. We should see this passage in its biblical setting. The verses just preceding, and I'm reading Exodus 34, read like this from the first verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tables of stone like the first, and I'll write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." And we read that after the episode of Moses seeing the glory of God while he was hidden in the rock, we read in verse 28, "He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he, the Lord, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Please see again the twofold picture of reality that this chapter provides. We said beginning last week that the Bible is a mirror of life, of its good and its evil, and that its evil is only a result of the perversion of good. We said the Decalogue also reflects the good and evil of life, and makes clear again that evil comes when we reject the love of God and the law of God. Law and love combining is meant to be the Christian's life, for it reflects God's character. God's law is a law of love. And so, on each boundary of the description of the divine character, about him being a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. On each side of that account, we have reference to the Decalogue. It is so easy for us to be unbalanced. But true religion teaches law as well as love. For true love is not soft. It's steel. It is steel in the sense that it will not bend before the pressure of evil. You see, this is the second account of God writing the tables of the law. And this is symbolic of the fact that in the beginning, the law of love was written on man's heart. But because of his failure to respond to God's love, because of his selfishness, because of his perversion of true religion into idolatry, God has to write his law again a second time. We need to be born again, to be regenerated by the Spirit. And then the law is written on our hearts in harmony with the new covenant promise found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. I'll write my law in their hearts. In their minds will I put them. In other words, God will make us so by his Spirit that we'll long to do what we ought to do. Our inward desire and the outward law will be the same. Religion will be not a dirge, not a funeral song, but everlasting joy and rejoicing. Wings and not weight, privilege and not a burden. So when you read the account of the writing of the table on the tables twice, think on that truth there imaged, that mankind in the beginning had the law of God in his heart, but lost it. And it needs to be written again. But before it can be written again, he must see the glory of God. No man ever loves God till he's convinced that God loves him. We're born again when we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the significance of the arrangement of this passage in Exodus chapter 34. God wants to write his law anew, this time on the fleshy tables of the heart, but it can only be when we come to trust him, and we can't trust him unless we see that he is love. Better than the verbal revelation by the Almighty to Moses was that unsurpassed revelation in his Son. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. He was one who was merciful. Neither do I condemn thee, he could say to a lady of the night. Go and sin no more. He was merciful. When Peter denied him with cursing and swearing, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and it was such a look of forgiving love that it broke Peter's heart. Merciful indeed. His disciples forsook him and fled. But when he visited them on the third day, on Resurrection Sunday, he said, peace be unto you. No recrimination, no putting them on probation, no rebuke, just the offering of peace. And he showed them his hands and his side. When we see the wounds of Christ, we see the glory of God which is love, and we know our sins are forgiven, and we cannot help but love God and man in response. Yes, the verbal revelation given to Moses was but an anticipation of the visible demonstration in Christ of the glory of God, for Christ was merciful and gracious. Oh, with what grace he spoke and with what grace he acted. Consider that last night when he removed his outer garment and girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and then stooped to wash the feet of his erring and weak and faithless disciples. Gracious indeed. See him on the cross, remembering his mother.